Now we ended chapter 5, and I didn't cover all the song of Deborah, though we considered it last time the some length, an inspired song that was very similar to the song of Moses in the book of Exodus, and even similar to, of course, and the new song that's sung in the book of the Revelation. And we looked at both of those in connection with Deborah's song and rejoicing that God had delivered Israel. And it not only was a deliverance, again we have a picture of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. The fact that God brings victory to the kingdom, his kingdom, and his people. And then, of course, we mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 5, this is certainly a prophetic. Deborah not only spoke of things that were and had been, and those things that were present in the victory that God gave her in Barak, but also spoke of things to come when she said prophetically, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord." Notice it's Jehovah she's speaking of, and to the covenant God, "but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. In the same chapter we mentioned, I quickly mentioned it, passing, in verse 14 and following down to verse 23, she spoke about the tribes that came to the assistance of Israel, but also she spoke about the tribes that for some reason refused, Dan and Asher, Reuben, and she didn't speak well of them, but actually brought a curse upon them, and later on, verse 23, she brings a curse on this city because instead of assisting the work of the Lord when those were in trouble and when they ignored the Lord. And so we're reminded here, as we will be reminded in the sixth chapter, that many of the enemies of God are those who have been outwardly influenced by the covenant, but yet not part of the covenant of grace. We see it with Midian. Now here's the Midian and the Midianites, and then we read about the Amalekites. Remember, the Midianites were related to the Jews. They actually were the relatives or descendants of Abraham's second wife. And later on we see the same thing with the Amalekites. They are also descendants and close relatives to, of course, Israel. They were those who were the brothers of course, the Amalekites were the brothers of Jacob, or Esau's brothers, the children of Esau. And so they were, at least outwardly, had reference to the covenant, but they rejected the covenant. Many times the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, the enemies of Israel. Who is the greatest enemies of Christ? It wasn't so much the Roman Empire at the time, it was the Jews, the religious leaders, who were supposed to be certainly friends of God. So the picture opens, and of course it's secular again. We see the same thing happening and happening again and again after 40 years of rest. We see the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. Just as we took note in the previous chapter, the reason why God punished Israel under Jabin was the fact in verse 8 of chapter 5, Israel deliberately turned aside from God. They chose new gods. Now, I didn't read in your hearing, but certainly if I had read on, and I'll really deal with that another time, but in chapter 6, though every indication is that Gideon was still a faithful servant of the Lord, yet his family from Manasseh was mixing the Lord's service with the service of Baal. Because one of the things that we're instructed of, before Gideon could lead his people, or the Lord's people, in deliverance, and God bring deliverance, he had to get rid of the altar in his father's household, verse 27, that his father's family, that the whole clan had set up in worship of Baal. And, of course, Baal and the other false gods at the time were all connected with nature. It's interesting, the connection connected with the bounty of nature and fertility, and closely regarded as those who gave and gave and gave and blessed. But Gideon, and you notice in verse 28, the reaction after Gideon destroyed the altar and the groves that his father had, it says, and when the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that it was. The second bullock was offered upon the altar it was built. They immediately found out who did it. And verse 30, following, they go after him. It was almost a capital crime now, instead of worshiping the true God, to destroy the false altar. And they wanted to kill Gideon because he obeyed the Lord, and because he wanted to bring restoration and reformation, and he did. Of course, the Lord preserved him in it, and it rallied. It did rally that which was in their hearts and restored them. But in the process of time, of course, they turn aside. They turn aside to the Lord, and we see the Midianites. Now, we have not seen or heard from the Midianites for some 200 years. They were earlier destroyed, and their record is back in Numbers 31. They are part of the ones who God spoke against their false worship and their heathen ways. And again, and as the story unfolds, of course, they also, in the previous chapter, the Midianites seek to prevent Israel from going into the land. And they devise mischief in their heart and want Israel to compromise, etc., etc. And you read all about it, and we certainly have dealt with it. But in the 31st chapter, God, through Moses, has victory over them. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenging the children of Israel and the Midianites afterwards, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And so it was. They were delivered, and they're defeated, and many of them died. But they weren't destroyed. And in 200 years, the defeated became such in number, as you read here in this first couple verses, they become as grasshoppers, verse 5. They come up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as a multitude of grasshoppers. Later on, in Judges 8:10, we're told that the Midianites, the men, the armed men, were 135,000. That's a lot of people, 135,000. And the story of Gideon, you know, how he raises 22,000 to go against it, verses 22, down. But we'll get to that later. But there were 135,000 men of war. But besides the auxiliary, you know, the people who didn't fight, and besides their women and their children, they were like nomads. And they swept in with the Amalekites and others. They swept in, crossed the Jordan, and they cut Israel in half. Oh, we don't have a map here. And they made their way down to Gaza, or Gaza, whichever, almost to the shoreline. And they had a scorched earth policy. It wasn't that they just wanted to, they came and they waited till Israel was planting and taking in the harvest, and then they would come upon them. They would sweep down, and then they would sweep out. And as they went, they didn't just take that which they could use or even carry with them. When they left, they destroyed everything. So Israel was in such a state of fear and no security. You can see what is said about them in verse 2. They dwell in caves. They're so afraid of what is taking place. They take their little food and their possessions that they have to go up into the mountains and make caves because of these marauders, these wicked men who want to destroy. But it's not just that they want to destroy for the sake of destroying or because they want physical things, because the psalmist tells us in the 83rd Psalm that they hated Israel. And not only did they hate Israel, the whole purpose is they hated God. And they wanted to destroy Israel so they could take possession again of the land. Keep not thou silent, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they hate thee, and have lifted up the head, and have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They were devious. They wanted to do their utmost. And, of course, Israel's name is dependent upon or flows of the very existence of Israel is dependent upon the name of God and the blessed goodness of God and the covenant of God and the promise of the seed of the woman, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they acted not only out of greed, they were murderers. They hated God and they hated Israel. And if you hate God's elect, you hate God. And you can read the rest of the psalm, and it speaks to that same thing. It's all in reference to, look, Edom and Moab and the Philistines, and it gives you a little history of the time of the judges in this particular psalm. So no safety, no security. The people were in fear. And that's exhibited, too, in the fact that God goes to Gideon, verse 11. When the angel of the Lord goes to Gideon, where is Gideon found? Gideon is found in threshing the wheat with a stick. All he has is a stick. And instead of being in the wheat field, or instead of in the place where normally you'd find him, he's in a wine press. In other words, in secret, he's doing and trying to eke out a little living for himself and his family in secret for fear of the Midianites. And so God, of course, appears to him there, which is a blessing. Now, they had 7 years. 7 years of this oppression. And we'll see, I think we've seen already, and one of the things that I mentioned when we opened the book of Judges, you see there's progression in both the sin of Israel as well as the type of oppression. The type of oppression. Though this is 7 years is less than they had before, yet at the same time there's a greater oppression. And you also say in the caliber of the judges, because though Gideon is as great as he is, of course deliverance is given to God, he is shown, as we later read the whole story, has a weakness. And of course we find the same thing when we move on to Samson. Though he was a mighty man, he certainly had feet of clay, and we all are familiar with this. Again, but this is all in the providence of God to point out to man that deliverance can't just come from a man. It has to come from the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all by way of providence and preparation, uniting the whole story of the covenant and man's or Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Now, of course, they cry. We read that and made reference to the Israel, as it says in verse 6, is greatly impoverished. Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. God moves. God moves through his chastisement. He moves in the hearts. It's just as we've seen in the book of Exodus, in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, when the nation was formed and when they were at their lowest ebb, and not only were they slaves to Pharaoh, but of course they had to do extraordinary things and even worse things almost out of nothing. Then their cry goes, the burden is too great. And they cry. They have to find, they can't find deliverance from them, of themselves. What did they have? They had nothing. They had nothing. They couldn't go against God. It had to be God. So they cried unto the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He does two things here. First of all, he sends them a prophet. Now the prophet is unnamed. We have no idea who this prophet is. But nevertheless, a prophet comes and, of course, instructs them and tells them not only of God's blessing and his promise and the covenant and his deliverance, but also calls them to repentance. And the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith, notice, the Lord God, Jehovah God of Israel. He reminded them, I brought you up. Everything that you have has been given. I delivered you from the Egyptians and from the oppression. I gave you the land. And all I required is, verse 10, is that you would believe in me and worship me. Don't fear the other gods. But again, we're reminded, what? The friendship of the world is enmity with God. And they wanted to learn the way of the heathen, and they tolerated them among them, and they soon became like unto them, and they turned quickly aside from God, and God had a message for them, and brought that message. But in that chastisement and the call to repentance, of course, the Lord would deliver it. And then, of course, we say that God then sends the angel of the Lord. Now, as we've seen before from the text itself, we recognize that this angel of the Lord is more than an angel. It's Christ. It's Christ. You see it in the latter part of the scripture that I read in your hearing when the angel appears and then leaves. We recognize that Gideon reacts, well, who can see the angel of the Lord and live? Who can see the Lord and live? He recognizes and he calls him Lord, and the Lord speaks. So definitely we can see from this particular passage and the fact that Gideon asks for a sign and God gives it, and the angel of the Lord in the sacrifice that Gideon makes, or that he puts upon the altar, and it's eaten up, is a reference only that God can provide, that Christ can do as the angel of the covenant, the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a sight comes to Gideon. And of course he announces to Gideon, now this phrase is interesting, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee. How many times have we seen this? We see it when the shepherds are abiding in the field. They're doing the work that they're called to do and they have to do. Gideon's doing a work to provide for himself and his household. And the Lord appears suddenly and out of nowhere. Now, of course, in the book of Luke, we recognize that his angel, an angel and angels. But each and every time God sends a message or a messenger, whether it's a created angel or whether it's the Lord himself, he must assure the one who receives the message to fear not. Because God's holy, God's righteous, God's perfect, and how can you receive a message from God or have a visit from God and live? And so he needs that reassurance that there is no fear out of the grace of God and the love of God toward him. He calls him a mighty man of valor, which is interesting. Now, why does he call him so? And Gideon, though he exhibits a true humility, when God calls him, he says, I'm from a poor family, who am I to take it? Something we've seen before. Certainly it's a character of a sincere heart, a believing heart, and a heart that can and will be used of the Lord. It's not any hypocrisy on his part, but apparently he somehow, in some way, he was a strong man, whether it was physical and mental, and he was a mighty man. He could have been a ruler and a warrior, but this warrior was like all the warriors that could have been reduced just to hide and eke out a living through the week, but God appears to him and calls him a mighty man. And Gideon said unto him, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. He asks the question. Now this is not, this as well as, of course we're familiar again with the story of the whole story of Gideon, the sign that he asked first, and then for reassurance he wants to see the fleece. You know, the fleece that's put out, and I always get it backwards, probably get it backwards, the fleece that's wet and everything else is dry, and vice versa. There's no indication and there's no condemnation of his request that this is a man of little faith or no faith. And there's nothing in it to condemn him for that. He needs reassurance. And there are other times in Scripture where we need confirmation. And if it was, then there would have been some indication in Scripture that he shouldn't have. But because Gideon, just like when we talked about Deborah, she was both a prophetess. It's interesting, she was a prophetess and a judge. And remember, there are the three important offices that we see in the Old Testament that are exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ and perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man is prophet, priest, and king. We always speak of him in one or in all those offices. Now, in the Old Testament, we recognize primarily those offices are separated, though some can bear more than one. Sometimes a priest can be a judge, but normally, like in the case of Saul, he couldn't offer, and he got into trouble when he wanted to offer sacrifice to the Lord because he wasn't a priest. But in this sense, Deborah was both in the office of a judge, or a leader, a ruler, and a prophetess. Now, of course, and we recognize how the Lord used her, and if it wasn't through her, and not only her, but of course we see Jael, who was not even an Israelite, who was a Kenite, who was praised in the previous chapter, which again is not only presenting history and facts, but presents to us some unfolding of prophecy. Though she was not an Israelite, she assisted Israel and thereby was in the cause of God, speaking about the Gentiles that all along are brought into the kingdom and will make up much of the kingdom in the New Testament, a provision for her. Though she is a prophetess and a judge, she's the only judge. And though she speaks, that does not, of course, in the New Testament. We recognize that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and is the standard of the Old Testament. So we recognize that because she is such, that doesn't make the New Testament to have women rulers within the kingdom of God or the church. There's a clear standard on that, so we certainly should mention that. But here, Gideon receives the word of the Lord. I hope that there's light on downstairs. Thank you. I think of these things. Just turn a couple lights on. When it's dark downstairs, it's dark downstairs. Because I have many a time gone into a pole and had a lump on my head. Now they have those, we have our little red light, so there's a little more light than normal, but not enough to see. So Gideon is, the Lord appears in a mighty way, in a miraculous way. But notice the reaction of Gideon. Just because Gideon puts a fleece out, we have to be very careful. Very careful in this fleece business. I mean, you know where you hear all this? You hear it in Arminian circles. And I have heard a lot of people, and a lot of time, our standard is the Word of God, which is not subjective, it's objective. And we can be led away. And a lot of times the fleece that people put out is, they're just trying the Lord, and we have clear-cut statements in Scripture, thou shalt not. And we're not to pull out any fleece saying, well, you know, can we bend that little rule a little bit and get... No. This is Old Testament. This is biblical. This was miraculous. And the miracles of the Bible are confined to the Bible, because the Word was not completed and the work of Christ wasn't completed. And with the death of the apostles, these things come to an end. Certainly we've looked at that before, but that goes even with this fleece stuff. You have to be careful. But not so here with Gideon. He's not condemned for it's proper, and it's confined to the record of the Bible. So Gideon says the same thing, really, that reflects. And again, I don't think this is a sign of weakness or lack of faith, but it's rather a lament on Gideon's part. When the Lord appears to him, he says, "You're a mighty man. I'm going to use you." He says, "Well, Lord, what's happened?" He's lamenting the fact that God, who had delivered them and provided for them even into the land of Israel, now they there was no help. They were being chastened by the Midianites. And verse 14, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this day thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" When God sends and calls, he also qualifies him, and Gideon is clothed with the Spirit of the Lord to do the work that he's been called to do. As first he worships God, and we took note of that in the broth and the stew that's made, and the fact that the Lord eats it up by fire. Reminds us of Elijah's day. And the angel said of him, "Take the flag." We read all that. And the angel Lord put forth the end of the staff, etc., etc. And when he left, what did Gideon do? He did what he should do and what we should do when we, of course, meet the Lord. He worships him. He builds him a true altar and calls the place Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah's peace, because God meets with Gideon in Christ, and God delivers Israel in Christ, and God delivers us in Christ, that we don't fear him, and that we don't run for him. We don't fear a judgment, but we find the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ that will provide. Now I'm going to stop there, and we'll continue. We'll probably take a couple weeks to go through chapter 6 and chapter 7. There's a great deal that's about the life of Gideon besides how many? 5,000? 150? You remember. Huh? The 300. It's remarkable. 135,000 against 22,000. That's reduced. The 10,000 that's reduced to only 300. Again, there was something God wanted to tell him. It wasn't Gideon, and it wasn't Israel who could deliver itself, but it was the Lord who is and always will be our deliverer.